Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Ephesians chapter 1? We're going to consider the 8th and 9th verses this morning. But let me read it again so that you all remain completely clear on what has gone before. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Well, as most of you know, for the last 12 weeks, I've been preaching through this first part of Ephesians chapter 1. And I think it's fair to say, for those of you who have been here, you would say we've been gazing at the crown jewels of the gospel. And of course, it's riveting. If you've ever been to the Tower in London and seen the crown jewels, people flock there and they are absolutely mesmerized by what they see. And so it has been looking at these verses in Ephesians. It's both overwhelming and it is completely compelling reading. And as we stand looking at it this morning, we should not be surprised that as we look at it carefully again, that we will see yet a grander portion still that comes up out of the passage. I've said in the past weeks, it's like standing in front of the Grand Canyon of truth. And yet more is revealed, and you think you've taken it all in, but then there's more, and then there's more, and more, and more. And so I want to add this morning something more to what I started last week in verses 8 and 9. Remember that this first chapter of Ephesians from 3 to 14 reads in the Greek as one long continuous sentence without any punctuation whatsoever. Our translators have to help us and break it up. But when Paul wrote it, one continuous thought, if you like. And what we've been doing is to break it down into its component parts. So what Paul has been saying, the Ephesian Christians need to know that they are holy and blameless in God's sight. They are, as I said, they are the saints. They are the people of God. And they are the people of God because of his electing grace. He chose them in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before worlds ever began, before worlds were ever made, before the universe was made. There God was thinking about his people who he would save by the Lord Jesus Christ. But as the text reads, his work of predestination was to predestinate them to sonship. So they're adopted into the family of God. In other words, they take on a new likeness. So everyone who becomes a Christian takes on a new likeness. They take on the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this. It's mind-blowing. They are joint heirs with Christ. They're in the family. Christ is my elder brother. Have we ever begun to realize the riches of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us? And if this was not enough, Paul says we have redemption. A purchase has been made by the blood of Jesus. He has, at great cost, the price was paid on the cross. There he redeemed his people from their sins. He wasn't trying to redeem. He was redeeming them. He was purchasing them for God. And he did it by his precious life. And we read on that we have forgiveness. And so anyone who is a Christian is forgiven. Christianity is about forgiveness. That the living God looks down upon sinful people, just like, I'll use myself, the Apostle Paul spoke of himself as the chief of sinners. That's me. That he would look upon me in Christ and he would forgive me all of my sins. And if you look at the text as I read it, it's all down to one thing. You can fix your eye on it. You can concentrate on it. This morning and for the weeks to come. It's because of the riches of God's grace. All of this, redemption, forgiveness, election, adoption, is all because of the riches of God's grace. And then Paul says, he lavished it upon us. God's grace, friends, is everything. And to this end, I want to say this. Just imagine if I were to come to you, or someone were to come to you, and to say, look, I can offer you something else besides this. There is something on top of this that you should want, or need, or require. You could imagine, couldn't you, that person saying to me, well, thanks very much for the offer, Andrew. But I've had the riches of God's grace lavished on me. Can you top it? Can you better that? So when anybody comes to you and says it's this extra thing that you need, and it's this that you need, you need to give them the only response, which is this one. God has lavished his grace. It would be like me saying to you, look, I'll be good to you. I'll be rich to you. And you say, oh, very nice. Very nice. My bank account stands at the moment at £1,500. Very kind of you. I'd love you to lavish your riches on me. And then someone else says, I've just won the lottery and I've got 100 million. And I'll give that to you. You say, thanks for your 1,500. I'll go for the 100 million. The lavish riches of God's grace are so great that nothing else can ever be added or given. And if you start the Christian life, as some of you have confessed your faith in Christ of late, wonderful. Begin it like this. God's grace, God's glorious grace, God's wonderful grace. What more can we say? Lavished upon us. If you're a Christian this morning, you're the richest person in the world. You could not be wealthier. And just to add this, it did not come to you by luck. It did not come to you by chance. It did not appear by happenstance. You weren't in the right place at the right time, or you made the right decision. It was entirely, entirely, not by lottery or luck or wealth, but it was by the grace of God. How rich is the God that we are speaking about this morning? So it's no wonder that our eyes are bulging as we look into these verses. Well, now Paul goes even further, and the greatness of this grace and the size of it and the nature of it is, of course, beyond human understanding, wisdom. It's beyond us. And that's why when I stop someone in the street and I try to speak to them about the Lord, they can't get it. I've done street evangelism. I know how that works. The average man in the street can't get it. Before I was converted to Christ, I had not the slightest idea of what these things meant. I said last week, Ephesians chapter 1, 1 to 14, it reads like mud to me before I'm converted in 1973. It now reads like gold and precious stones. And it's one of the things that I would say to all of you this morning. Are you a Christian? You are, and you'll say, well, how will I know? One of the things is that the Lord will also give the wisdom and the understanding to grasp the glories of the gospel. Now, last week I explained what the nature of that wisdom, what the nature of that understanding was. So that the one who becomes a Christian comes out of the dark and they come into light, the scales fall from their eyes, and they can now see. It's the testimony of anybody who becomes a Christian. I can now see. When we were unbelievers, we were groping around in the darkness. Suddenly, we can see. It's not that we've become theologians overnight. It's not that we're equipped now just to teach other people. But it is like this, that we've got an understanding, we've got a wisdom to have insight into what the glory of the gospel really is. So that you might find somebody who is well-schooled, learned, somebody who's well-read, somebody who boasts letters after their name. But none of this gives them the wisdom that they need to see into the glory of the gospel. This wisdom must be God-given. This insight must come from the Lord alone. In other words, you can't get it up out of yourself. I'll explain it like this. I've used this illustration before, and I give it again this morning. I know my wife, she will not mind me using this illustration. In about 1930, my father-in-law enrolled at the Free University of Amsterdam, and he went there to study theology. And he went there to study theology for 7 long years. He studied languages while he was there. He studied philosophy. So it was an arduous course, you can imagine. When he came out, he could read Hebrew, he could read Greek, he could read Latin, he could read English, he could read German, and even his own native language, Dutch, of course. So he was really, really well equipped. 7 years did a good job for him. And when he came out, he went into the Dutch Reformed Church, which is the equivalent of the Church of England. And he was only there for a short time, and he took up a post, I understand, there. But he didn't know the Lord. He didn't know the Lord. He was learned. He had the theory. He had everything that would get him the job. But the truth is, he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. And therefore, he did not have this wisdom and this understanding that Paul speaks about. I would see him when Henrik and I were first married. Every morning, without fail, he read the New Testament, and he read it in the original Greek. That's how well equipped he was. So his knowledge was immense. Well, his story is like this. One day he was out walking, after his, I think near the end of his course, near the end of his time as a student, and he met a guy in the woods. I think a woodsman is how he explained it to me. Maybe we would say somebody who did coppice work at that time, an ordinary guy. And this man got to talking to him, and he told him about the Lord. And he said that man, in effect, knew more about the Lord than all of his years of learning had ever taught him. This man had true spiritual understanding. That man led my father-in-law, in effect, to the Lord. If you're unconverted, without Christ, you're dead. You're dead in your transgressions and your sins. You're blind. You cannot see. I know, because I once was blind. And that's why the hymn writer says, I once was blind, but now I see. That's exactly it. And I can see with a wisdom, and I can see with a knowledge which only God himself could give to me. And I said last week, I repeat it. Who have you got in you except yourself? And your mom and your dad and your grandparents and your great-grandparents? You've got no one else in you. It's just you and your mom and dad. And they're gone now, my mum and dad. And my grandparents and great-grandparents. Ah, but if I come to know the Lord and he is my Saviour, he is in me. He is joined to my life. I now have a new life. I have wisdom and understanding that I could never have gained of all of my hard work. And you'll notice that I read to you from 1 Corinthians. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually understood. The natural man just doesn't have it. And it doesn't matter how much you yearn. Oh, I'll do a college course. I'll go to university, I'll study theology. I'll do this, I'll do that. I'll be well book read. Good for you. But you'll never have this wisdom and this understanding that comes only from someone who knows the Lord. By God's Spirit, we didn't get it without being unaided, only by him, without no one else but him. And it's because his grace was lavished upon us. What a wonderful thing. Can you peer into the Word of God with understanding now in a way that you couldn't? I'm trying to be encouraging. Those of you who are babes in Christ, you've just been saved by the grace of God. Wonderful. Can you peer into the Word of God with a childlike understanding? Wonderful. That's all right. That's fine. The Lord will give you yet more and more and more. And I know the testimony of many of you has been exactly that. And it thrills my heart because that's exactly my own journey in the Christian life. So go back to this. As he lavished his grace on me, then understanding and wisdom will come to my life because of it. Now, verse 8 moves on into verse 9. You look at it. The reason why you need God's provision of wisdom and understanding is because it concerns the mystery of his will. And there you can see it. It's the greatest story that's ever been told. Of course you're going to need his wisdom and his understanding. There isn't a story that's ever been told in the history of mankind like it. Of course you're going to need his wisdom. And it's the mystery of his will. Now, you've become a Christian perhaps. You've only become a Christian because you've repented of your sin. And because you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most wonderful thing. But God gives you now his wisdom to understand the mystery of his will. And that mystery, understand this really carefully now, this isn't the mystery of God's will concerning your life, because people will say, I want to know God's will in my life. It's not about that. It's the mystery of his will concerning the subject which is in the text, namely, his purposes in salvation. So that, as I just said, even as a babe, you started to read the word of God, you can peer into it in such a way that your affections will be touched, your mind will be altered. That mind of Christ, as Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. All of this will begin to be established in your life. Now, the thing that I made clear to you last week, and I repeat it this week, is that if you look at the text, this is so important. It says, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will. So I said last week, Christianity is not a mystery religion. Remove it from your minds. Remove it from your hearts. Christianity is not a religion of mystery. Hinduism is, Buddhism is, Roman Catholicism is, Mormonism is. But biblical Christianity is not a religion of mystery. It's the religion of revelation, of God telling people what he wants them to know. Not being in the dark, not wondering, is it like this? But God actually revealing to us what he wants us to know. So don't ever get hooked on mysteries. Don't ever get drawn down that road. It's not like this, that mystery is vague. Christianity is absolutely concrete. That would have been one of the titles for the message this morning. A concrete religion. Not vague, not something in the ether. Not something at all nebulous, not something incomprehensible, not something that you're unable to express, quite the opposite. Because I'll tell you why I say this. You hear people who recommend Christianity to others, and they do it like this. They say, this is something that you can catch. You can catch it. You can catch Christianity, a bit like you would catch the flu. You can catch it. It's an encounter. And I had it said to me as a young man. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones repeats it. It's caught, not taught. That was said to me. Christianity is caught, not taught. Something that you can never really explain. And then they say, it's the mystery, you see. But I'm telling you this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ is entirely otherwise. And it should rejoice your heart because the gospel is propositional. Here it is. Andrew preaches this morning, and in 100 years' time, somebody will be preaching from Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll all be dead and gone. And the propositional truth of Ephesians 1 will never have altered. And the feelings and experiences that I have that might be in the ether and my sense of mystery will all have been to do with my own experience. Christianity is set forth in propositions, a formal statement of demonstration. So what do I have to offer you this morning in propositional terms? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. That's propositional truth, friends. It will never alter. It will never change. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The text will never change. It will never alter. Don't get drawn down the road of mysteries, of mysterious things that go bump in the night. I mentioned last week smoke and mirrors. People who are able to do this or to do that. You stick with propositional truth. Christianity is stated. And whether Andrew changes or whether this church changes or all the world changes, the propositional truth of Scripture will be firm and it will be unmoved. Do you want me to be nebulous? Do you want me to be someone who's speaking as though things are blowing in the wind? Or do you want me to convey that which is absolutely fixed and concrete, which never changes? The gospel isn't a mystic secret. Oh no. Don't ever, ever take on that impression. Don't ever get the idea. Listen carefully. It's the initiated one who can tell you. It's the one who's got the light. He can tell you. She's the one who is able to get to the bottom of the mystery. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 16. Listen to what he says. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known. The mystery that you always read of in the New Testament is that which is revealed. And clear for all to see. And I like to put it like this for all of you every Sunday morning. There's nothing special about me. You've all got this book. You don't need to be specially initiated and have extraordinary powers. Here it is. Here is the glorious propositional truth. And everything that I have done over these 30 odd years in this church is to try to point everyone again and again and again to the concrete propositional truth of Scripture. Look, let me finish like this. Take the whole book of Revelation. Is it a mystery? Of course it's not a mystery. Book of Revelation isn't a mystery. The title alone is a dead giveaway. It's not a mystery. It's a revelation. What does the word apocalypse revelation mean? Drawing back the curtain. It was hidden behind it. Draw back the curtain, now I can see. That's what the book of Revelation is. So remember, it's not for a few exceptional people. Remember the reading in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, we declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And then he says this, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. He's revealed them. They're out in the open. They're clear. And so my work, my job, my connection with you is always with an open Bible so that you're not in the dark, so that you're established. And those who have become Christians recently, my work is to see you established. Not for you to get drawn after mysteries, but to be established in the concrete and glorious truths of the gospel. And then you will start to see how grand it all becomes. So keep coming. I'm too old now to change, too dyed in the wool. Can't alter. It's this book opened before us. It's this book, it's this book, it's this book. And I promise you, those of you who become Christians, you'll become established in the truth. That's all I ever wanted. That's all I ever want for all of you who now know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. In the bit of time that remains, I want to specifically now tell you what the mystery is that Paul is speaking about that has now been made known. Because that's what he says. He says that this lavished grace brings all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will. So we want to know very quickly what is meant by this mystery of his will. So he's talking about a secret that was long held long ago. And if you went back into the Old Testament, I'm not saying that you all know the Old Testament, I'm not assuming anything, but I'm just telling you that if you went back into the Old Testament, there you will find the types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see him. I'll tell you why I know that. Because he himself said, these are the scriptures that speak of me. So if you want to know what the Old Testament is about, it's about Jesus. These are the scriptures that speak of me. So I expect to find him there. But I'll tell you how you find him. You find him in types and shadows. So you find him in the picture of the scapegoat in Leviticus. In the Passover with the blood round the lintels and on the door jambs. That's a picture of the cross of Jesus dying. You find him in Isaiah chapter 9. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of his government and reign there shall be no end. We have it at Christmas time. It's Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is a prophet. He could see the coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. But it was in types and shadows. So if I ask one of you today to come to the front and we'll cast a shadow, we'll cast a bright light onto you and we'll get a shadow, all we'll know is your shape. You might be proud of it, you might not be so keen, but it will cast a form. You'll see the head, the shape of the head and the body and the legs, everything. You'll say, oh, I recognise that. That looks like Dan, his shadow, or that looks like Josh, or whoever it might be, Sarah. But you won't know the colour of their hair, and you won't know the colour of their eyes from the shadow. The detail will not be there. So in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, Jesus is there, but he's there in the form of types and shadows. Now, Psalm 2 was chosen for this very reason. You don't need to turn to it. I'm going to read you the vital bit that links to what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1. He says this, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth, your possession. The God of Israel is saying, I'm going to reach the world. Not this little community of people. I'm not just revealing myself to this little community of Israel. I'm going to reach the whole world. All the nations of the world are going to hear of my love and of my forgiveness in my dear son. Now, to the average Jew, you must understand that that was anathema. It was absolute anathema. That's why they said to Jesus, the religious rulers, don't you know that we are the children of Abraham? And Jesus said, actually, in fact, you're the children of the devil. Uncomfortable words, but that's what he said of them. And in fact, in truth, they were the sworn enemies of the Lord and they murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. So the mystery was that the rest of mankind, Acts chapter 15 that we read, may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. That was the mystery revealed. That now what God would do, he would reach out to all of the Gentiles. And if you look at verse 10, you can see it there. I'll do more on it next week. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So, there is no question of rich and poor in the kingdom of God. There is no question of having a name or not having a name. There's no question of male and female. No question of race or colour. Because the gospel works only in sinners, whoever they might be. And in them it transforms them and it changes them forever, wherever they have come from. You know in Colossians, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the mystery, was he was going to come and there would be a unity amongst all who come to faith in him. So the Jew and the Gentile would come together in Christ alone. Just think of it. The kosher Jew and the filthy pagan Greek, both of them came to Christ and they were completely united. That's the mystery. It's mind-blowing in its time. And I'll tell you, actually, it's mind-blowing in our time. The one who had led a relatively upright life, and I know that there are people who come to Christ who have led relatively upright lives, they needed repentance and faith just like everyone else. But now they're sat down next to somebody who was formerly a prostitute. They're one. Of course they are. They are one. The Saviour has made them one. They're brothers and sisters. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, a murderer, a slave trader, was joined with someone who had never lifted a finger to her to soul, but also equally needed to know Christ, a Saviour. They were one. The mystery is to bring unity out of a world of division. And it is very, very beautiful. And so I want to say to all of you, there's no class system in the church. There better not be. The church people come from all backgrounds. Wonderful. I don't care what the backgrounds are. They come from political extremes, from right and left and middle or whatever it is. They come from all the social divides, and in Christ they are made one. It's a wide range of family, because we all come with our histories. Some of you may have come from trouble and strife, and then others will have come from peaceful meadows. But they all have one thing in common. They were all mired in the horrible power of sin, and Christ has delivered them and joined them together, and they are one. And do you know, this is perhaps one of the things above all else that the average man in the street cannot tolerate about real Christianity. So I'll tell you how mind-blowing all of this is and how revolutionary. Is there anybody you're not prepared to have round for dinner who's in the kingdom of God? Is it so that you've got preferences? There are people that I like and people I like less. You haven't read Ephesians chapter 1. You haven't got it. You just simply haven't got it. Is there a kind of person in the church who's come up from a really dreadful, horrible background? I'm sure if this is ever heard by my old friend Doug, he wouldn't mind me telling you. He was a young drug addict on the streets of South London when we met him. He broke into the petrol station. He went to prison. He came to live with us. Henneke says, you know, she remembers all washing all of his smelly socks. I always remember that. But we took him into our family to be with us. How could we not do? The gospel makes a unity. It brings us together. Of course it does. And you may say, I've come from a place of peaceful meadows in my life. I was brought up very well. And now you're asking me to invite somebody round for dinner who has formerly been a prostitute. That's exactly what I expect you to do. You're all soiled in the mire of sin. Every one of us, without exception. And the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us. Do you put up a barrier in your life, even though you've been converted? Do you put up a barrier even now? You've not really read Ephesians chapter 1 and the unity, the oneness the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring. 2 more minutes. Go back 2,000 years. Go into the early church, the infant church. What did they sit on? I haven't got a clue. What were their rooms like? Don't know. They met in homes and so on and so forth. Rented places. Do you know what many of them were who were in there who were Christians? They were slaves. We know that. So he have got a slave, and he sat down with one of the greatest landowners of the day who's also a Christian. They are one. The wealthiest sat down with the poorest and was one. The educated and the uneducated sat down together. They were one. Nothing could divide them. And I repeat to you for this morning, if you are in Christ, you're one of his elect. You wouldn't be in Christ otherwise. His predestinating purposes were to adopt you into his family. You're in the family. Hey, come on, take on the family likeness then. He's redeemed you by the precious blood of Jesus. He has forgiven you all of your sins. You've got every blessing, every blessing, every blessing in Christ, because Paul says so. You want for nothing. All of God's grace has been lavished on you. You now have wisdom and understanding. You can now see into the will of God and his purposes of his great plan of salvation. If you find another person who is in the family like you, you're united to them. Now, I'll deal with it more next week, but I just protect myself this morning. This unity is dependent on the gospel. Don't ask me to be united to people who are ecumenists. Don't ask me to be united to Roman Catholics who worship the Virgin Mary and the Pope. Don't ask me to withdraw and, as it were, cut back on the truth, to have unity with people. It's a unity in the gospel. It's a unity with these people. It's not a unity with error. It's not a unity with sin. It's not a unity with darkness. It's not me joining myself to this group or to that group or to the next group. So don't suggest that there can be unity where there is falsehood and where there is antichrist. Ask me to be united with the Lord's people and I will be united with them. So the mystery is about God's good pleasure in the glory of the gospel. And I only then say to all of you, have you come into that gospel? Actually, you'll know, because you'll know that you're united to your brothers and sisters in Christ, or whether you're outside of it, you will know. And it's one of the most wonderful things that brings assurance of me now belonging to the kingdom of God. It's wonderful. These are the crown jewels, aren't they? These are the sapphires and the diamonds, the extraordinary sight of the crown jewels of the gospel. It's been good to me anyway over the last 12 weeks. I don't know whether it's been good to you. I think it has. May God bless his word to every one of us. Amen.